If you have a copy of God's Word, I ask you to turn with me to the Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John. We're continuing in our series of 1 John. We will read tonight 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The Word of God says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever." Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its promises. Thank you, Lord, for its warnings. Grant to us, Lord, tonight, ears to hear. Anoint your holy word by your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. In the book of Exodus, we read about God redeeming his people Israel from the nation of Egypt, how he brought them safely out of Egypt, brought them across the Red Sea, brought them to Mount Sinai, redeeming them and making a covenant with them. At Mount Sinai, the Lord gave them his Ten Commandments, his holy law, instructing them the way in which he desired that they should live. And yet, just after giving them the law, God began giving them instructions for the tabernacle and for sacrifices and for the priesthood, and for cleansing. And we have to stop and ask, but why? Had he not already redeemed them? Had he not already called his son out of Egypt and fellowship with him at Mount Sinai? Well, you understand how this works. Ladies, you clean your house, and not much longer, it is messy again. You pull weeds from your garden, and what happens? They return. Children, you tie your shoes, and before the end of the hour, they are untied again. What is happening is that sinners, though they are cleansed, soon find their way in sin again. And what the Lord did in Exodus, what the Lord did with his people in the Old Testament is this. He provided for them, knowing their weakness, knowing their sinfulness. He provided for them not just one-time deliverance and forgiveness, but ongoing, continual advocacy. He appointed priests to offer sacrifices so that sinful people could have fellowship with him. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we look back on last week's the text from last time in which it says that God is light and in him dwells no darkness at all. If we are honest with ourselves, we have to say that creates a bit of a problem for us. Because you see, to sin is to walk in darkness. And if there is no darkness in God at all and we sin and have darkness, how can we claim to have fellowship with God? John, in this text tonight, answers that question. He tells us that God himself provides for us an advocate, a great high priest, who offers a sacrifice to turn away God's wrath so that you and I can be forgiven and enjoy fellowship with God. God makes provision for sinners. God provides an advocate so that sinners may have fellowship with him. We're going to look at this text in 3 points. The first is God's holy intention. Second is God's sympathetic concession. And finally, God's gracious provision. Now then, our first point, God's holy intention. John says to his audience, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Notice that John's goal for them is not that they would abound in sin, but quite the opposite. John's goal for them is that they would not sin. And in this verse, look at a couple of things. First of all is our title. Secondly is our task. And finally, there are some tools for accomplishing that task. Our title, John calls them my little children. Now, of course, we know these are not John's literal children. They're not his physical offspring, but rather he's speaking to them as a spiritual father. But even beyond that, John, I think, here is speaking of the household of God, in which there may be elder saints like John who teach us and mentor us. He is not blood related, but he is a father in the Lord. And yet even John himself must say that he is a child, a babe in Christ. If to illustrate a little bit of what I am getting at, flip over to verses 12 through 14 in chapter 2 of 1 John. John says this, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. John here is not talking simply about his relationship to the people, but rather how there is in this great household of God many children, of whom John is one of the elder brothers. And so he can say, my dear children. It's not unlike when my older daughter, left in charge of my younger daughter, can say to her, oh child, wait until your father gets home. That then is our title. We are little children, children not just of the Apostle John, but children indeed of God, children born again by the Holy Spirit, adopted into God's family. Jesus came in order to make us children of God. In the Gospel of John, we read this, as many as received him, that is Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Apostle John continues in this epistle of 1 John in chapter 3. He says this, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And so that's the first thing to note here, is that our title is child of God. If God could call Israel, whom he delivered from Egypt, his child, how much more those whom he purchased with the blood of his very own son. Now then, as children of God, we have a task, and that task is this. John writes, so that you may not sin. God's desire is now, and always has been, and always will be, that his children not sin. Remember this. God did not deliver you from your sins in order that you could remain in your sins. Remember Israel's grumbling to go back to Egypt. God, having rescued them from Egypt, some of them wanted to go back. No, God did not redeem them from Egypt in order to send them back to Egypt. And in the same way, God did not redeem you from this world in order for you to continue in the ways of this world. Our task is God's desire, and his desire is for his children to be holy just as he is holy. The Lord says, be holy, for I am holy. He wants his children to become like him. Now, we have mentioned sin. We say that John wants us not to sin, but we need a definition of sin. What do I mean? What does John mean when he says that he desires we not sin? John defines sin for us in this epistle. In chapter 3, he says this, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Children, our shorter catechism defines sin. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is breaking God's law. Sin is transgressing, crossing the boundaries that God has put into place. To put a finer point on it, sin is rebellion against our God. Sin, then, is treason. To raise up and tell God, no. In a certain sense, sin in the Christian is worse than sin in the world, isn't it? Because we are God's people. We have been redeemed. We have been called out of the world. We have been forgiven for our sins. Consider the scene of the Lord Jesus being presented to the crowd. Pilate says, "What shall I do with him?" And the crowd cries out, "Crucify him!" Would you ever stop to think that every time that you sin, you join yourself with that crowd and yell out, "Crucify him! Him who died to pay for my sins! Put him to death that I may pursue sin!" Perish the thought. Do you know that when John says he writes so that you may not sin, he gives us a task, an encouragement. And that task is not out of reach for us. See, there was a time for many of us when we were not Christians and we walked according to the course of this world, not having in us the Holy Spirit, and we were in bondage to sin and we could not not sin. But now, being children of God, given a new life, we can walk in newness of life and we can say no to sin. Legally, we are no longer bound to sin. Yes, sin's influence, its corruption remains. But legally, we can tell sin no. It is like this. At one time, we lived as slaves in a house, and sin was the master. And Jesus Christ came in and said, "You are no longer the master. I am the master, and this is now my servant." And yet, sin remains in that house like a squatter, an unwelcome guest. And you are locked in that house with sin. And you, for the rest of your earthly life, are engaged with a mortal struggle in which Jesus Christ commissions you to kill that unwelcomed guest. You do not have to sin. Sin is not your master. God, who redeemed you out of sin, is your master. And you can say no. But how do we say no to sin? Look at our tools. First of all, God's Holy Scripture. John says, "I write these things to you that you may not sin." Do you see that? John is writing this very letter to these people and to us in order that we may not sin. And how does that work? The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119:11, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." The word of God, beloved, is a deterrent to sin. I can recall one time when I was a new Christian and I started going out with some of the guys from work, and we were carpenters, and carpenters are not always the most upright citizens in our nation. And as I began to spend time with them, I noticed I was getting closer and closer to some of my old habits just by virtue of associating with them. By the way, no offense to any carpenters. But as I began to go out with them, I got closer and closer to some of my former ways of life. And one night, as we were walking into a bar, a man was on the street preaching the gospel. And he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And my first thought was to turn to him and say, "I do believe in Jesus Christ. I am saved." But then I realized, if I am, what is it that I'm about this evening? Do you see how just the mere mention of the word of God pulled me up short and turned me away from the sin that I had been walking towards? You see, God's word is given to us in order that we might not sin. And so John says, "These things I write to you so that you may not sin." But you know, our greatest tool for fighting sin is not something that we have, but something that we are. Return again to our title, children of God. You see, being born again of God's Spirit, we are now children of God. And being children of God, we have the power to fight against sin. Children follow their father. Fathers, like it or not, your children will imitate you. We see this with Cain and Abel. Abel brought before the Lord sacrifices that were pleasing to God, and Cain did not. Why not? Well, because Cain's heart was evil, and he was after his father, the devil. But that is not so for you. You are of your Father in heaven. And so that is a great inducement to put to death sin. You have, therefore, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, dwells within you and enables you to say no to sin. So we have seen then God's holy intention is that we do not sin. Children, around your house, perhaps under the sink or in the garage or in a closet, there will be bottles of chemicals and cleaning supplies, and on them they will have warnings. Poison, do not drink. And that's what sin is. Poison, deadly poison to our souls. But you mothers especially will know this. Even though it says do not drink, there is another set of words on that container. If you have drank this, what to do next? And there will be a number to call. It may not be the case that all hope is lost. If you drank the poison, what now? Is it a death sentence? Well, you dial the number and you find out. Something like that is what happens here at the end of verse 1. We have God's sympathetic concession. And John says this to us. And if anyone does sin, in other words, don't drink the poison. You drank the poison, didn't you? Well, John says, if you have drank the poison, know this. You have a sympathetic God who concedes, who acknowledges that you are weak and that you will sin. Consider Peter before he denied Christ. Didn't Jesus tell him that's exactly what he was going to do? And Peter denied it. Peter didn't believe Jesus. And of course, Peter did just as the Lord said he would do. He sinned. He denied him. He rejected him. He denied him before men. What did Jesus say about those who denied him before men? That he would deny them before the Father. But hope was not lost for Peter. You see, Jesus, knowing that Peter would deny him, loved him nonetheless and says, Peter, I have prayed for you that when you are restored, you will strengthen your brothers. See, Peter needed an advocate. We need an advocate. Now, John says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. You see, God understands. God never, ever approves sin. Never, ever advocates sin. But he has sent an advocate for sinners. Now, John says, if anyone does sin, I want to just point out that this verb, if anyone does sin, refers to a simple occurrence, not an ongoing pattern. This is an act, not a habit. Perhaps we can illustrate it this way. Both the sheep and the swine can fall into the same mud, but the swine will be at home in that mud, won't he? And the sheep will want to be rescued from it. And that is the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. You see, the Christian can fall into sins, even grievous sins. We saw King David fall into grievous sins. And yet, the Spirit of God dwelling in him cried out and made him turn back to God and seek deliverance from that sin. Whereas the pig, he is at home in the mud. You see, the Christian can stumble into an act of sin, but he will not live in a habit of sin. If you can live in sin, if you can continue in sin perpetually, we have to say, who is your father? Can you be comfortable with those unrighteous deeds that put your Savior to death and that have ripped apart that fellowship you should be enjoying with God? Christians, when we lose our temper, when we fail in bringing up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, when our gaze lingers a little too long on something we shouldn't have, when we waver in unbelief or when we grumble against God's providence, even the weather or even our jobs or our families or our station in life, when we become prideful or we neglect to read God's word or pray or attend public worship, those unguarded moments, you know exactly what I am talking about. Those moments at home, those moments at work, those moments in the car, those moments when no one save God himself is watching, when we fall short, those are sins. That's a transgression of God's law. That is breaking the commandments of God. Those are the kinds of things that John says, I write to you in order that you don't do those things. But notice what John does not say. He does not say, if anyone sins, he has lost all hope. No, he says this, if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father. Now, I said that sin, the verb for sin here, is a simple occurrence. The verb for having an advocate is in the present tense. It's ongoing. It continues. We always have an advocate before the Father. You see, because God provides for sinners what they cannot provide for themselves. So then, let's look at the third point here, God's gracious provision in Jesus Christ. And this starts at the end of verse 1 and goes all the way through to verse 2. We have, says John, notice that John includes even himself in this. John, who just a little bit ago called them children, now says, we have an advocate before the Father. I want to look at the advocate, his righteous character, and then his propitiating sacrifice. John says, we have an advocate. The word for advocate is where we get our English word paraclete. It is someone who's called alongside of us. This is the title that Jesus gave to the Holy Spirit some four times in John's Gospel. Remember, he said, I will send you another helper. Some translations render it as a comforter. It is literally one who is called alongside you, one who is called to help you. Listen to some of the things that the Holy Spirit does as another advocate. He will abide. He will bring remembrance. He testifies to Christ. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. See, he is sent to intercede, to represent to us Jesus Christ on earth. The Holy Spirit represents God on earth. Well, Jesus, as our advocate, represents us in heaven. Okay, Jesus, as our advocate, our defender, pleads our case to God the Father. He is, as it were, a perfect, righteous attorney. Now, his character is righteous. Look at Jesus Christ, the righteous. It is not as if Jesus comes to the court and says, they're innocent, or here's a loophole, or maybe you will let them off with time served. No, Jesus is righteous. And in fact, it's on his righteousness that our pardon depends. Jesus says, Father, I know their sins. They're guilty. You have them dead to rights. They have no excuse. They broke your law. But Father, remember, you sent me to be a sacrifice in their place, and therefore I plead my righteousness on their behalf and ask that you grant them forgiveness. Remember those sacrifices that God provided for Israel. They were to be without blemish, to be perfect sacrifices. You couldn't bring some hobbled, busted up old lamb and offer it as a sacrifice to God. So too, Jesus Christ, could not be sinful like we are and offer himself to God. He needed to be righteous, perfect, without blemish. And he was. No one ever could convict him of sin. In fact, God rose him from the dead in order to vindicate and demonstrate that he was indeed innocent, righteous. Yet he gave his life for ours nonetheless. This is what we read earlier, isn't it? In chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess ourselves, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, when it says that God is faithful and just to forgive us, that means God does not turn a blind eye to sin. He does not pretend it never happened. No, he poured out his just anger and vengeance for your sins and my sins upon Jesus Christ on the cross. So Jesus Christ is righteous. Therefore, God can be just in forgiving our sins. John says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means this: a wrath-removing sacrifice. God is angry at sin. What did we read in Psalm 5? God is angry at the wicked. He has every right to be angry with creatures who exalt themselves to rebel against him. He has every right to be angry. What harm has God ever done to any one of us? Has he mistreated us by creating us? By giving us life and breath? By giving us rain and food and everything else? How about by forgiving us for our sins? Has God mistreated us in that? By calling us his very own children? No. God has never done us wrong, and yet we essentially tell him, no, God, I am right and you are wrong. Well, God's wrath is upon sin. That is God's character. Remember, John says, he is light. In him is no darkness at all. You see, the only way that light can resist the darkness is to overpower it. And that's God. His holy character must break out as wrath against sin. And so Jesus gave himself as a propitiation, a wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins. Notice this. John says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. You know, the Old Testament had priests who would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And all of this was to show that the forgiveness of sins comes by the shedding of blood. But no priest ever offered himself as the sacrifice until Jesus Christ. He was the priest who was also the sacrifice. Therefore, he is himself our propitiation. Romans 3:25 says this: Jesus Christ is he whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So God sent Jesus Christ. He provided an advocate who would come into the world and lay down his life to pay the penalty for our sins. But John continues, he says, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Now, how can Jesus be the propitiation for the whole world? John is speaking here of both the extent and the exclusivity of Christ's advocacy. Jesus Christ is our advocate, who himself is the propitiation for our sins, the church, and not only ours, but the whole world. When Naaman, do you remember Naaman, the commander of the armies of Syria, was cleansed by Elijah? There was only one river in all the world in which he could be cleansed, the Jordan River. Similarly, there is only one advocate in all the world by which anyone in any part of the world can be cleansed from their sin. That is Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but for the whole world. There is no other propitiation available. Now, just as in Israel's day, if there were sacrifices offered, but the people did not have faith in the Christ to come, those sacrifices were empty, meaningless. And so too, Christ's sacrifice will be empty and meaningless for you apart from your faith in Him. You must appropriate that sacrifice. You must, by faith, grab hold of those promises. On the Day of Atonement, remember the Lord would slay an animal, have the priest slay an animal, and He would have the sinner put his head on that animal. And what I'm telling you tonight is, you must put your hand on Christ's bloody head and say, God, forgive me, a sinner. I am trusting in your advocate that you have provided for me, the propitiation for my sins. You must believe in Jesus Christ as your only escape in this whole world from God's wrath. So then, we have seen God's holy intention that we sin not, that His children would walk with Him in holiness. His sympathetic concession, indeed, we may sin. And finally, His gracious provision. He sent us an advocate, someone who is righteous, who will stand in between us and God's wrath. Now, please do not misunderstand me here. It is not as if Jesus Christ is loving and God the Father is just. No, it's the other way around. God, loving us, sent His Son who would die so that God could justly forgive us. It is my hope tonight that you sitting here are believers trusting in Jesus Christ, the advocate. In which case, know that you have an advocate and that you enjoy fellowship with God, that He forgives your sins and that He is not angry with you. But perhaps you are not a believer, or perhaps you are a believer, but you have been overtaken by some sin. Know this, that God has provided an advocate, Jesus Christ, and that He is the propitiation for sins, and that He is the wrath-removing sacrifice. And only by trusting in Him can you be forgiven and have fellowship with Him. Let us pray. Almighty God, indeed, it is Your will that we be holy. Yet, Father, You know our weakness. You know our faults. You knew what You purchased when You redeemed us. Father, Your sympathies to us astound. Father, would that we wouldn't sin against You, and yet, Lord, we confess we do. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Forgive us for the sake of Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins, even our advocate. In Jesus' name, amen.